If you would, take out the Word of God and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. We continue our study through the book of 1 Peter. I assure you at some point we will kind of speed up as we move into the second part of chapter 2, 3, and 4. It kind of picks up a little bit, but the first two chapters is just chock full of theology and biblical foundation that you need to apply the second half of the book. Hopefully you're enjoying 1 Peter. A lot of people a few weeks ago have asked me, in light of the sermon that was preached on the Word of God and how we must hunger for the Word of God, how they can be involved in Bible reading plans, Bible studies. There's plenty of that goes on around here. Make sure to ask our men's ministry, our women's ministry, how you can plug into specific studies like that, our Bible fellowship groups. There's a lot of those kind of things that go on around here. Someone asked me about reading the Bible on a daily basis, and I would just share with you my personal thoughts about that. I think at various times in the Christian's life, you should read through the Bible beginning to end. You should know the story of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And there should be a few times in your life where you take a year, maybe 2 years, and you just read through the Bible from beginning to end. But one thing that I find helpful is whatever sermon series we're in, we're always going to preach books of the Bible here. That's going to be what we do. We're going to go through whole books of the Bible. And I would encourage you, just take that book and read it every day. Read as much of it as you can every day. So we're in 1 Peter right now. Read 1 Peter every day. Read a verse, read a chapter, read the whole thing. Read it every day, and it prepares you for this time. You hear and you see things. You may be able to preach a better sermon next week than what I preach today because you read and study 1 Peter, and that's great. But be in the Word of God, and that's a great way to do it. I know many of our folks are doing that, so I would encourage you in that way. We're going to look at verses 9 and 10 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. If you would stand in reverence to the reading of God's perfect Word. We prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God by standing in reverence before it. We realize this is the Word of King Jesus that will not return void. We've just heard that. Your heart, when you leave here today, will either be hard to Christ or it will be soft to Christ. But the Word of God will do something to you today as you've already heard it read and as you hear it in these moments preached. It will do something. Hear the Word of Christ with a meek spirit ready to be changed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Oh God, we pray that you would transform us by these words that are like daggers. God, we move through your word and we continually hear the voice of Christ, which lays us bare like a sword before our Creator to see our sin, to see where we fall short of your glory. And yet, we at the same time, it's a two-edged sword that pierces us, but in the same moment gives us the mercy of the gospel. God, we can't obey you perfectly. We never have and we never will, but Jesus did. And so we hear your word today, trusting in the gospel of Jesus Christ, knowing He is our righteousness, knowing He has died for the sins that we have committed where we have fallen short, and He has been raised to eternal life, and He has promised us a kingdom where we will know sin and death no more. God, as we hear His words today, would we cling to that promise? Would we cling to that truth? And would it make us like Jesus? In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Our kids, at one time, if you asked them, they would have told you that they knew three different languages, which was not true. They've grown up in a church that's always been committed to missions in Lexington, and here at our campus in Lexington is extremely diverse, probably the most diverse place in Lexington. This morning, I think there's probably 26 nations represented. Folks from everywhere attend church there, and they grew up seeing that all the time. They grew up hearing about mission trips, and Danae is Cuban. They grew up hearing Spanish, and they just thought, they have brothers from Ethiopia, they just thought because they knew people from around the world that they could speak their language just by talking to them. And they thought for a while that they knew English, Ethiopian, which is not a language, and Chinese, which was really Spanish. They assumed everyone from another country for a while was from China. And so when we would go to the Mexican restaurant, they thought folks there were speaking Chinese. I'll never forget the time Karis was talking to someone and she said the word agua. And someone was being nice to her, said, "Oh, you know Spanish." And she looked at them as a matter of fact, said, "No, that's Ethiopian." And the person said, no, you mean Spanish. And she said, "I should know. I have two brothers from Ethiopia. Agua is Ethiopian." And as many of you know, I'm from Tennessee, and so I have relatives that speak with a very thick Tennessean accent. And our girls, they have two cousins that they're close to that they call the country girls. They called them that for a long time because of the way they talked. They talked with a really country accent. I'll never forget the day Anna was talking and she was slipping into that Tennessee twang, and Danae said, "Anna, you sound like one of the country girls." And she turned to Danae and said, "Well, that's just the way God made me. I'm from another country." And so our kids grew up just kind of confused about language and where everybody was from. And I think they've sorted that out for the most part now. But they trying to figure out how all of this fit together. And in their minds, it was just a collage of things. And when we get to 1 Peter, Peter is writing to Christians who are literally scattered across the known world. And if you were one of these Christians, this is something you weren't prepared for. You grew up in Roman culture. That was your culture. And you pride yourself in the culture of Rome. And now because you're a Christian, the Rome has become your enemy in some sense. Nero is trying to kill Christians and blaming them for terrorist acts throughout Rome. And they are alienated and they're dispersed. And now these Christians live in this confused state of who are we? And really, where are we from? What are we supposed to say? What are we supposed to do? And 1 Peter is a book that says, this is just the way God made you. This is God's design for your life, that you would be dispersed and scattered throughout the world. And wherever you are, you would realize this world isn't your home. You are from another kingdom. And that's what 1 Peter is about. How do we live as exiles, foreigners, sojourners in this world when we have another world that is our home? And throughout 1 Peter, he uses Old Testament references 38 times throughout the whole book. And he wants Christians to understand, you're just like Israel. Remember the stories of Israel being taken from their land, being held captive in Babylon? That's who you are. You are apart from your homeland, the eternal kingdom that has been given to you. And you are held captive by sin and death in this world. And you've got to know how to live. And in these two verses today, he uses Isaiah 43, Exodus 19, and Hosea. And over and over, we've said this is why it's so hard to move fast through this book, is he just packs verse after verse from the Old Testament in all of these verses to describe the church as the new Israel. Notice how he does it in verse 9. but you are a chosen race. Literally, you could translate that, you are a selected ethnicity. In the Old Testament, the Jews, they were God's chosen ethnic group. He created a ethnic group from Abraham, who was in Ur worshiping the moon, and God picked him and created his people according to the flesh, the Jews. That was God's chosen race, his chosen ethnicity. And so how here can Peter refer to the church as a chosen race? Well, the seed of Abraham, Jesus. Jesus was a Jew, but he wasn't just a Jew, he was the Jew. He was the perfect Jew who obeyed the law, the perfect Son of God, according to the flesh and according to all things. And the promises God made to the ethnic Jews in the Old Testament, the promises God made to Abraham in the Old Testament, were then given to Jesus, the only one who deserved those promises. And when you believe in Jesus, all of those promises, the blessings that God said he was going to pour out on his ethnic people, the Jews, they are handed to you in Jesus, and even more. Those blessings point to even greater eternal blessings that are given to you in Jesus. And so Peter says here to the church, Jew according to the flesh and Gentile according to the flesh. Now by faith, you are a chosen race in Jesus. And so consider the Christians here. They, like the Jews, are held captive. And throughout the Old Testament, you would have the Jews, they would be in foreign lands, foreign countries, and they would look at their skin and say, but we are God's chosen people. We have the promises, we have the law, we have the covenant. God is going to rescue us. And he says, that is true for you as a Christian, but it's not according to your flesh. It's according to faith in Jesus. So no matter how you suffer, the difficulty, the persecution, you cling by faith that you are a chosen race in Jesus who will be eternally rescued, who will be eternally delivered according to not flesh, but faith. And notice he describes the church here as a royal priesthood. This word royal, it refers to the place or location of the king. We think about castles. We think about palaces that kings lived in. The royal palace, that is where the king resides. And here we see priesthood, as we've talked about throughout 1 Peter. The priests were those who mediated the presence of God in the temple. That they stood between God and the people of God. They offered sacrifices so that they could have access to God. They were the mediators. They mediated the presence of God. And here Peter describes the church as this royal priesthood, this place where the king resides, this priesthood that is set apart by the presence of God. And in Jesus, we see a priest who is a king, who rules and reigns for his people and then creates a priesthood. And he does it by making the church both the place of the king and the presence of the king. That's why the church is a royal priesthood, because the king's presence resides with us. And we don't have a mediated presence in Christ. The church together is the presence of God. The king's presence is with the church. But notice he continues here. We are a holy nation. This would be a people group or a culture, literally set apart under the authority of God. This is what Israel was in the Old Testament. They were a nation that God picked to display his glory through. He gave them laws and he fulfilled his promises. He delivered them from Egypt to say, you are set apart to me as one holy nation. But here he's describing the church in that way. The church from many nations, from all nations, becomes a holy nation in who? Jesus. Jesus. The promises of Israel are given to Jesus. And we become a holy nation in Jesus. Even exiles, sojourners, foreigners, peoples of the earth, by the Spirit and the gospel, become this one holy nation. That's why we do missions. Think about making disciples of all nations. We are bringing cultures into one holy nation by calling them to submit by faith to Jesus Christ. And here, Peter describes the church as this royal priesthood, this holy nation. And he's at pains to say the gospel is not restricted to flesh. The gospel is not restricted to your status. The gospel is not restricted to geography. You see, you're here today and you should delight. You should take great joy in the fact that you are from somewhere. You're from somewhere. God brought you into the world as a Kentuckian. He brought me into the world as a Tennessean. Praise Jesus. He may have brought you into this world from another country here today. And that is glorious. And you should take great delight in that. You shouldn't feel bad because you're white, black, brown, red. You shouldn't feel bad for those things. You should delight in those things, but you should not make those things ultimate. When you make them ultimate, you miss the gospel. Because the gospel isn't restricted to white Southern Tennesseans. It's not. The gospel isn't restricted to those who have money or prestige or who have power. It's not. The gospel isn't restricted to one little geographical location. It's not. And sometimes we think by saying the gospel is just for me and people who look like me, that that gives us hope. Sometimes we think it, when we say that, that the gospel is just for those who have the same sort of economic status I do or are from the same part of the world as I am, we sort of think that gives us hope. We're God's chosen people in this place that look like this and do these things. And it doesn't give us hope because it minimizes the gospel of Jesus Christ. What gives us hope is when we look up and say, yeah, I'm white, and I'm from Tennessee, and I've been folded into a glorious kingdom that because I am white and I'm from Tennessee, I will lock arms with folks from Zimbabwe one day, folks from who are huddled in caves this morning with little candles to read the Word of God in the Middle East because they may get their heads chopped off if they're caught. One day we will all lock arms around the throne of King Jesus as this eternal royal priesthood, as this holy nation, as this royal race, and that expands our hearts. It doesn't stifle hope. No, we look around and say, God's plans are so much bigger than me. They're so much more glorious than me and my spot on the globe. I just want to encourage you this week. Think about all that God is doing around the world. You know that's good for your sanctification? Because you're reminded that there will be Christians tomorrow who are living in places where it's illegal to be Christians. As you wake up and you open that Bible app on your phone and you plug it into the car and you listen to Scripture on the way to work, and that's a real spiritual person here I know I'm describing, you're thinking, well, I don't do that. Maybe you should do that. But as you do that, realize you have brothers and sisters around the world who are a part of your family. If they were caught doing that, they would go to jail tomorrow. And yet God has made us a chosen race, a holy priesthood, one holy nation in Christ, and that is glorious. When we can see the expanse of His kingdom and we don't stifle it and saying it's just about me and my people. Notice as we continue, He says, you are a people for His own possession. The word here is treasured possession, choice possession. It refers to the value of the church. And we've talked about already the value of the church is displayed in the fact that Jesus purchased the church with the blood of His Son. That's what makes the church valuable. But here, this is the same language used of Israel in Exodus. They were a possessed people, possessed, owned by God for His glory. He rescued them from Egypt to display His glory in the world. And the church is that people who've been rescued from sin and death by the blood of Jesus to serve Jesus in the world. We are His treasured possession. If I told you today, after the sermon, in the back, we're going to have printed out copies of my sermon notes. And I'm going to be back there and I'm going to sign every copy. for everybody here wants my autograph. Some of you say, I'm finding a new church. That's fine, because you should. But most of you don't care about my sermon notes, and you don't want a copy of them. But if I said, Clayton Kershaw is here today, who destroyed the Braves this week, and he's going to sign his glove, you would say, yeah, I want that. That's valuable. Your sermon notes? Who cares? I want the baseball glove. And it's the same sort of logic that Peter is using by the church. Your value isn't determined in who you are. Your value isn't determined in just that you are special. It's not. Your value is determined in who has purchased you, who owns you. The God of this universe has made you His. He owns you. He is what makes you valuable. It is the person who owns you. And notice what He owns you for. Notice the text continues. That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Literally, the word here is to tell out, to proclaim, to advertise the glories, the excellencies, the praises of Him, the good works of God, what He has done for you. And notice what He's done for you. He called you out of darkness. Now the word here, called, it refers to an effectual call. So sometimes we think about call and we think this invitation, y'all come, call everybody to come. It's not just a generic invitation. God didn't just say, y'all come to Jesus. He went and brought you to Jesus. You were in darkness, the text says. He had to bring you out of darkness to bring you to Jesus. You had a dead, cold heart. He had to change your heart to bring you to Jesus. He set His love upon you in Jesus. He sprinkled the blood of Jesus on you to make you righteous. That word refers to all of that, God bringing you to Himself. And that's why He describes it. He continues to describe it here, being called out of darkness into His marvelous light. You were in darkness. The point here is you didn't know where to go in darkness. You were lost and you were stumbling around. You couldn't see your way out. He came and got you and brought you into marvelous, the word means overwhelming. You can't see anything but the light in the light. Now, when you're in a dark cave or a dark room, you have to rely on what you think is around you. What you imagine. Have you ever just woke up at night and the room's dark? And you start picturing what's around you. You start making things up in your head. Why is the closet door open? When you're a kid, there's got to be a monster in there or something. Or you just make up what's in the dark around you. And that's the description of who we are apart from Christ. We're in darkness. And all we are left to is our imagination. That's who you are in the world apart from Christ. You are lost, and you are in darkness, and you are left to make it up on your own. You look out at the world, and you evaluate everything by your imagination. And you know what your imagination is driven by? Your heart. And your heart wants what you want. And so your heart tells your mind that the world revolves around you. The heart tells your mind you should get whatever you want. And that's the way you live in darkness. That's who you are apart from Christ. You are stumbling around, not really knowing what's in front of you. And here's the truth of the gospel. The language used here is very similar to Genesis chapter 1. When God looks at the world and it's dark, and what does He do? He speaks light. And what happens? There's light. You realize light never overcomes. Or darkness never overcomes light. It never wins. And so in the beginning, from the very beginning of creation, God has been speaking light into darkness. And guess what He has done in your dark heart that tells you the world is about you? He speaks light into there. And what does the light tell you? That the world revolves around Jesus. That this is Jesus' world. Jesus, this is about Him. And He speaks this light into your heart. And then you begin to what? You begin to see everything in light of Jesus. And now you have the light of the gospel that is guiding you. You have the light of the gospel that's telling you how to see everything in this world. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul says, we've been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, God spoke light into our dark hearts that were blinded by Satan, the god of this age. And what we understand when we are brought into the domain, the kingdom of light, the kingdom of the Son, we understand that everything exists, notice in the verse, to proclaim the excellencies of him. That's why everything exists. Think about when Jesus is entering Jerusalem and folks are bowing before him and they're declaring, Hosanna, Hosanna, here is our King, here is our King, here he comes, here's our King. And some of the folks with Jesus and standing around say, would you tell them to shut up? You're riding a donkey. You're from pathetic peasants. You're not a king. And Jesus turns and says, if you tell them to shut up, the rocks will cry out. And you know what happened when Jesus is being slaughtered on the cross? One of the signs God gives us is the earthquakes. And what God is saying in that moment, he's fulfilling Jesus' word, saying, I will be praised. The rocks quake to declare Jesus will always be praised. And that's why you exist, to praise Jesus. And that's why the light of the word is so important in your life. The reality for everyone here today is we love darkness. We love it. Why do we love getting off to ourselves, alienating ourselves from others, and being alone? It's so we can make things up. We can tell ourselves, this is the narrative I need to believe. God isn't good. If he was good, he would do what I want him to do. We get off to ourselves and we find little darkness that we can make things up that our heart tells us we're right. And we want to shun the light of the gospel. Now, we're a people who must live in the kingdom of light. Let me speak very candidly to you today. I've been in ministry for 25 years. 25 years. I know, I don't look that old, but I have. I run a lot, I stay very healthy. But I know this, I know it like 2 plus 2 equals 4. I know this, okay? So please, as your pastor, listen to me today. You're headed for difficulty. You are. Everybody in here is headed to difficulty. Personal difficulty, emotional difficulty. You're going to head to marriage difficulty. You're going to have problems with your kids. You're going to have problems with your finances. Things aren't going to go your way. Just write it down. It's going to happen. And here's what I've seen over 25 years. People who stay in the light, when they see those difficulties, they see them in light of Jesus. People who get away from the light, when they see those difficulties, it's a crisis and God doesn't love them and it's all about what they can make up in their own mind. I've seen it over and over. You need the Word of God. You need the people of God. You need accountability of God, the people of God. You need people to hold a light into your life. Because you love darkness. I love darkness. I love it. I want it. I want it to be my way. But the more I run from light, the more I see things my way, and the harder life is, the more difficult it is. And I get into situations with people, and their life is falling apart, and they don't know why they're so frustrated. They don't know why they're so anxious. They don't know how this crisis with their kids happened. They don't know how this crisis in their marriage has happened. They don't know. And one of the first things I will ask them is, where have you been all year? You come to church once a month. Are you in BFG? Are you involved in a BFG? Do you have men in your life who are holding you accountable? And I can guarantee you, when the answer to those questions is no, there is the answer to your crisis. You got away from the light. You pulled your family away from the light. And you saw everything in light of your heart and your mind, and your life is in chaos, and your life is in shambles. And let me be very clear with you today. This is not a ploy for church attendance. It's not. We want a lot of people to come to church because we want a lot of people in the light. That's not why I'm telling you this. It's not a ploy for more Bible fellowship group numbers. It's not a ploy so we can say to the NAM and IMB, we have all kinds of fight clubs and T2W. I could care less about that. But I do care about your life. I do care about you. And I love you. And I've seen it for 25 years. Keep walking away from the light and you're going to walk off a cliff. Because you can't see it coming. You can't see it. Because you're living in darkness and you can't see it. Stay in the light. Cling to the light. Find other people who will say, push me to the light. Shine the light into my life. Confess your sin. Repent of your sin. Get in the light. Or you're headed for crisis and you won't even see it. Verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Isn't that glorious? Even as we talk about sin and we talk about darkness, notice, you once lived in darkness, no more. No, you are a people of light. You once were not a people. And he's quoting from Hosea. And if you've ever read, I encourage you to go home and read the prophet of Hosea. He tells this prophet to take as his wife a prostitute. And he says, she's going to have a child, and here's what I want you to name the child. No mercy. I mean, that's your best life now, right? Marry a prostitute, name your child No Mercy. And then when he gets older, I want you to change his name. Not a people. And so you're going to marry a prostitute. When he's a baby, you're going to say, No Mercy. And then when he's a child, you're going to say, not a people. Why? Because your family and that child is going to remind my people of the judgment I'm bringing. Because I'm going to make them into a people with no name. I'm going to take away their mercy. They're not going to be a people. But notice he says the church, even as Israel was punished and they were judged by God, notice the church, you were in darkness, you didn't have an identity, and now you do. In the same way, the Jews, before Genesis 12, they are not a people. They're not a people. Abraham is in Ur worshiping the moon. He wasn't born a Jew. They didn't exist. God goes to Abraham, makes him his people. The same way he's done for the church. We were scattered throughout the world, and now he's made us his people. He's given us an identity. And notice the heart of all this. He says, you once had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now the language there, Peter is at pains to say that you don't achieve mercy. No, you receive mercy. Inherent in mercy is not something you earned. You didn't make yourself a people. God made you a people. Now, as we see how this unfolds, as we think about our identity, who we are, notice how this unfolds here in these verses. When you embrace your gospel identity, two things happen. First of all, Jesus gets the praise he deserves. And then notice what you get. Or maybe you can just say it. When Jesus gets the praise he deserves, what do you get? Mercy. That's gospel logic, right? See, we think, Jesus, you're just so self-centered. You just want it to be all about you. And Jesus says, yes, because when it's all about me, you get mercy. Don't you want mercy? Or do you want what you deserve? Because you deserve hell. You deserve judgment. You haven't made your life about Jesus. But when you make your life about Jesus, he gets praise and you get mercy. The problem is we want the praise. But here's the deal. When you get the praise, mercy's never enough. Think about that. When you're the center of the world, nothing ever pleases you. Nothing is ever good enough for you. And even the mercy of God falls short. This is why life is so hard for some of us today. Because our whole life we've got the praise. You got the praise. You were told you were special. You were entitled. I know this is a hard sermon. Bear with me. We're getting to more mercy in just a minute. It's in my notes, I promise. I'll sign them for you at the end. You've been told you were entitled and you were special. And that's why the mercy of God doesn't really resonate with you. We have helicopter parents who hover around. You're special, you're special. I recently read an article about lawnmower parents. So we've gone from flying around our kids to mowing the path down for them. If anything's in the way of our kids, we mow it down. Little Johnny, little Susie, have everything you want. And we've been told we're special. You deserve more. You deserve it all. The trophies, the titles, the money. You deserve it all. And so when people talk about mercy, it doesn't make sense to us because we think we even deserve more than mercy. You're special just because of you, who you are. That's what we're told our whole life. And it makes life hard for us. It makes life difficult for us. Because when things don't happen the way we want, and I don't get the trophy, and I don't get the promotion, and I have to endure life that's just a little bit stressful, wow, life's hard, life's stressful. And we think in our mind, it shouldn't be that way. Why? We've been told our whole life, you're special. You shouldn't have to stress. Oh, little sweetie, you're stressed about something? What can I buy you? What can I do for you? Oh, you don't like the coach on this ball team? Let me find another ball team for you. Oh, you don't like... And what are we doing? We're making it hard on ourselves because we don't deserve an easy life. Jesus didn't live an easy life. He's the only one who deserved it. No, you're not special. Get this. You're not special because you are you. You're special because God created you. And he created you in his image. And that's special. You are created to reflect the glory of God in the world. You are created for Jesus. And if you miss the God-centered specialness of your life and you make it a you-centered specialness, you're going to be miserable. You're going to be miserable. Because here's how Jesus makes you even more special. He creates you in the image of God for his glory, and you take that specialness and you make it about you. You make it about you. This is just about me. And even in light of such rebellion, he comes in again and gives you mercy. And it's not just created in the image of God for his glory, it's given mercy for his glory. That's why you exist. It's to declare the mercy of God, the praises of God by declaring the mercy of God. That's why we exist as a church, not to declare we're special, but declare that Jesus is special, and we do that because he's been merciful to us. But the way we minimize mercy, man, I can't wait till that wall's down and we have air conditioning in here. I got to get past the point where I'm just hot. I got to start sweating. So that's why I'm working so hard. Just a few more seconds, minutes. We minimize mercy when we do this. I'm special apart from Jesus. And when we also minimize our sin. Let me warn you of something that goes on in the world right now. We are at pains to say we're not sinful. In the church, there's this language of brokenness. People talk about being broken. And yes, we are broken because we're apart from Jesus. You are broken because you're apart from Jesus. And that leads to all kinds of brokenness in your emotions, in your life, the way that you act. It leads to all kinds of brokenness in relationships. But the heart of it is sin. And there's not always a direct connection between your sin and the brokenness you endure. Hear me on that. But the heart of the issue in the world today is sin. and we minimize mercy when we act like it's not sin, when it's just mistakes, it's just bad luck. No, sin is in the world, and we point out sin to make much of mercy. That's why when you're sharing the gospel with people, it's not, I was kind of bad, and Jesus has made me good. No, I rebelled against Jesus, and He has given me mercy, and I love His mercy. That's why when we talk about a church culture of mercy, we all understand we fall short, and we're merciful to one another. We're not judgmental to one another. We live in a culture of mercy because we know our sin. But we minimize mercy when we think we're entitled to more than mercy. Do you get that? If you live in your life and you think, I'm entitled to everything, God's going to give you mercy and you're going to say, what's the big deal about this? Life's still hard. I want Jesus and an easy life. But that's not how Jesus highlights His mercy. In the Old Testament, the temple was a special showplace of God's mercy because He resided with His people. Now the church is a showpiece of God's workmanship, trophies of grace that display His mercy. You see, we live in a world that wants to believe they are special. They're special because God created them. But we're a people who understand we're special because that's who God made us in Jesus. We're from another country. Let's pray.